The reading can be found on page 1003, and it is taken from Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. That's Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat with the paralyzed man lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together, shall we? Father, help us to understand your word tonight and to hear what you are saying to each one of us. Help us not just to hear it, but to absorb this teaching into our lives so that we're changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our third sermon based on a series from John Ortberg's book, Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. There's the book. Very clever of him to stand in just the right part in between the letters, but there we go. It took me ages. I'm so short-sighted. I went to a bookshop once and I couldn't work out what the figure was, and then I realised it was the I of the word till. It was not very good. My eyesight is dreadful. And so far we've heard from Sally, and Sally was talking about the dilemma that people face when they try and form relationships with other people. A bit like the porcupine, we have a tendency to hurt other people when we try and form deep relationships with them, and other people can hurt us. And it's really hard. We want to be close to people, but we find ourselves getting hurt in the process. And as Simon explained last week, we're not actually meant to be in isolation. God's created us to exist in community, just as God is in a community of three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wants us to live in community with God and with other people. And if tonight has a theme, really, I think it's the cost of true community. And the illustration that Ortberg sort of uses is this story of the paralytic man who was healed by Jesus. And it is quite an amazing story. And I want to begin by looking at the paralytic and imagining what life must have been like for him. Actually, this chap is a beggar on the streets of Sri Lanka. And he actually has got a really open, quite a sort of happy face, but I don't think it was like that for the man on the mat in Jesus' day. Every day, stuck on a mat, maybe 3 foot by 6 foot, dependent on other people to feed him, to clothe him, to carry him, to move him. And if they didn't move him occasionally, he'd get sores on his body. Dependent on people to clean him when he soiled himself. The only way he could support himself was by begging. No welfare state, no medical treatment. And on top of his physical problems, he would have been living with the stigma that went with sickness. Because the ancient world was very harsh. Both Greek and Roman civilizations regularly disposed of newborn infants who were born with a physical abnormality. And the Jews thought that sickness and disability were the consequence of sin. And actually, I say the ancient world was harsh. I think every generation is harsh and unforgiving, particularly towards people with disability. Even Jesus' disciples were drawn down that line of thinking. There's a story in John's Gospel of Jesus and a blind man, and the disciples say, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Actually, neither." He makes it quite clear that sin wasn't behind the issue with this blind man. But anyone who was disabled would always be treated with a certain amount of disability, with a certain amount of suspicion, because people often can't see beyond the disability. They see the disability and they don't see the person. I remember once being approached during a prayer ministry training evening by a woman who wanted prayer, who had multiple sclerosis, and her name was Mary. And this was one of the earliest prayer ministry training evenings I'd ever taken part in. And I was hoping that I would maybe get someone with a cold or something fairly simple that I could pray for. And this lady came and she said, "I'd like prayer." She said, "I've got multiple sclerosis." And I have to say, I thought, oh no. I really was so apprehensive about how do you begin to pray for someone who's suffering from something really serious. But as I looked at her, I could hear Jesus prompting me. And I looked at her and I said, "Mary, I think what Jesus wants to say to you tonight is that he sees you as Mary, not Mary with multiple sclerosis." And this woman just began to cry and cry and cry, because she said everywhere she went, she said, "I'm Mary and I've got multiple sclerosis." And it was as if this illness that she had was her. It was her identity. And Jesus was saying, "No, you are Mary. That's your identity." And actually, I think it's very sad that the man in this gospel story doesn't have a name. He's always called the paralytic. And actually, in my sermon, I've referred to him always as the paralytic, because he hasn't got a name. He was identified by his illness. But actually, that's not how God sees any of us. He doesn't look at us and say, "Ha ha, you're Fiona with very bad eyesight," or whatever it happens to be. "I'm Fiona." And we need to remember that, actually, when we look at other people. We need to remember to look at them and know that they're what their name is, how God sees them, not how we see them. "Oh, there goes that chap with the limp." No, there goes Richard, or whatever his name is. Fortunately for the paralytic, he had some amazing friends. In fact, without them, this story would never have happened. If you think about it, he'd never have met Jesus, he'd never have been forgiven, he'd never have been healed. His friends are the heroes of this passage, and they're an amazing example of close-knit community, because they were prepared to give him their time and their energy. They faced ridicule, and they overcame every single obstacle for the sake of the paralytic. And this kind of deep friendship doesn't happen by accident. It actually takes effort, and it can be extremely costly. The irony is, although we've been created to live in community, relationships are often the very thing that we most neglect. We tend to give a much higher priority to making money, to being successful in our careers, to acquiring material possessions, ever more and more material possessions, which then we're kept extremely busy looking after. And often as a result of this, we miss out on the most precious thing of all, which is true intimacy with other people, because that actually requires large chunks of unhurried time. We can't fit community into the cracks of a crowded schedule. And Ortberg says, wise people do not try to microwave friendship, parenting, or marriage. You cannot do community in a hurry. We are so busy in the 21st century. How often do you say things to people like, we must get together when my diary is a little less busy? I know that I say that kind of thing so often. I'm really busy this week, but next week's going to be a bit clearer. I actually heard myself saying that to someone yesterday. Now let's just see if next week's going to be a little bit clearer. I suspect next week will be really busy as well. Supposing the paralytic's friends had said, I'm really sorry. I'd love to take you to meet Jesus, but I've got an important meeting. Maybe next week. Well, of course, next week Jesus wouldn't have been there. He would have moved on to another village, another town. Instead, these friends move heaven and earth, quite literally in some ways, to bring Jesus and this man together. And there's Mark's just so descriptive, the way he describes how the house is packed with people, and even outside the house is packed with people, so that nobody can get near to Jesus. He's so close to them, and yet he's so far away, he might just as well be in the next village or the next town, but they couldn't get near him. Good friends don't give up. And one of them has this wonderful idea about lowering this man through the roof, which to us seems fairly amazing, but in those days, roofs were made out of quite sort of lightweight materials, you know, some rods, maybe branches with reeds woven in and other branches, and then maybe covered with some mud that had been baked dry. So it wouldn't be too difficult to make a hole in between the cross beams. Wouldn't be too difficult to make a hole. Imagine what it was like for the people who were inside the house, sitting in the meeting, attentively listening to Jesus, when all of a sudden little bits of dirt start dropping out of the ceiling, probably with bugs and maybe little animals and insects and things in, closely followed by much bigger pieces of dirt and muck. And the dust would have been unbelievable. When we had our loft extension done, for a long time the workmen sort of worked above the ceiling of our second floor. First floor, no, it depends if you call the first floor the ground floor. Anyway, whatever the floor is, the roof, the bit that our attic was in, they worked in there for as long as they could. But the day came when they had to cut through so that they could make the hole where the new staircase up to the loft would go. And they covered everything with plastic sheeting. And I thought the house would be fine. You know, they'd sealed everything up. They'd sealed all the doors with plastic and tape and everything. And the day came, and the filth and the dirt was extraordinary. And you couldn't see because the air was thick with dust. And we were all going round with black faces. And dust had got into every single part of the house. This plastic might just as well not have been there. It didn't do anything at all. And I just thought it must have been like that in this house when these men were cutting this hole in the ceiling to lower. I mean, men, you know, imagine lowering a mat that's 6 foot wide by 3 foot. This isn't a tiny hole they were making. It was earthworks on the roof. And it was getting bigger and bigger. And the Greek is wonderful because it said the words that they actually use to describe what the men are doing here is they unroofed the roof. And there was a little footnote saying, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular verb has been used. And I thought, well, that's right, because it's the only time in the New Testament where somebody was so desperate to get to Jesus that they took the roof off the house to get someone in. They unroofed the roof. And this is I love this painting, which just shows the light flooding in and the man being lowered on his bed by these ropes. And as the people look up in amazement, they see these four faces looking back at them. And then this mat is lowered to Jesus' feet. And you can just imagine the people sitting there saying, good grief, it's the beggar. It's the paralytic. You know, the one who's always lying at the entrance to the marketplace. What on earth is he doing here? And they were probably a bit angry as well, because they'd arrived early and got the best seats in the house at the front as close to Jesus as possible. And they are covered in filth and dust. And this man has been lowered in front of them. And if you want to get to the front of somewhere for a good view, there's nothing more annoying than having someone in front of you so that you cannot see. We went to the carnival in Madeira in January when we were on holiday, and we arrived really early and queued for ages so that we were at the front on the roadside. And just before the carnival began, these journalists appeared with cameras, and they came through us and stood right in front of us so that they could get these amazing pictures of the carnival. And Joe and I were so cross because we had queued for hours to get the perfect view. And there were these great big men with great big cameras and things in front of us. And they did move occasionally so that we could see. But if you're there, if you've queued to be there, and then suddenly you can't see in quite the same way. And what was going through the mind of the paralytic as he was lowered through the roof? He actually had to really trust his friends not to drop him. It's very hard when you're physically vulnerable, when you've got to rely on people to carry you around. It's difficult to be vulnerable when they're carrying you and you're maybe 18 inches off the ground. But it's quite another matter to be carried when you're vulnerable and you're being lowered through a hole in the roof. Are the ropes going to hold? What's Jesus going to think? Is he going to mind if we interrupt him? What about the people sitting in the front row who are covered with dirt, who are hopping mad? And the paralytic had to decide whether to take the risk of getting dropped, laughed at, or rejected, or maybe all three. And at the same time, he knew that he might never get another chance to see Jesus. So he decides to go with it. And of course, as we know, his life was never the same again. And Jesus' first words are really unexpected. Son, your sins are forgiven. That wasn't what he wanted to hear. He wanted to be made well, not have a public discussion about the state of his soul. But Jesus wanted him to be whole on the inside as well as on the outside. And you might be wondering what sort of sins a paralytic can commit when they're confined to a mat. But actually, there are an awful lot of sins that you can commit without moving a finger. He could have been resentful about his condition, angry with God for allowing him to be that way, afraid about the future, bitter at those who misunderstood him, or worse still, rejected him. Maybe even jealous of his friends, because at the end of the day, they could walk away and he couldn't. So it wasn't just his body that was broken, it was his spirit. And I love the fact that Jesus speaks to the paralytic second, because the first thing he does is look up at the friends as they're peering down through the hole. These four sweaty, dusty, anxious, hopeful individuals. All these men want is for their friend to get to Jesus. They believe that if they can just get their friend to Jesus, Jesus will do something for them. And Jesus looks back at them and he sees something of what God intended when he made human beings to live together. He sees people who love no matter what. He sees people who love despite the obstacles in their way. He sees people who love, and because of that, they have an irrational commitment to their friend's well-being. He looks up and sees humanity at its best, and he sees that they believe in him, and the two things together are very, very powerful. And maybe Jesus also looked round at the faces of the people in the room who'd arrived on time and got good seats right at the front, who hadn't brought anybody with them, either because it hadn't occurred to them or because they didn't actually know anybody that they could bring, because they didn't spend any time with the broken and with the needy. So which group of people was more attractive to God? The vandals who'd made a hole in the roof, or the teachers of the law who knew their scripture but didn't have anyone to bring to Jesus? Jesus said that God is constantly thinking about the people he loves. Like the shepherd who's looking for his lost sheep, or the woman who's looking for her lost coin, Jesus says that God cannot forget his people any more than a mother can forget the child at her breast. The God Jesus spoke about is so preoccupied with finding and redeeming and loving other people. And that has a really important implication for us, because what the scripture says is that you cannot love God without sharing his heart for people. You can't have one attitude towards God and another one to suffering humanity around us. 1 John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I wonder where our priorities lie. You know, where's our heart? What's the most important thing in our lives? Because I think scripture says that the most important thing is to love. That's the challenge, is for us to love, to get really involved with people. Like the men who belonged, this is where John Ortberg talks about the fellowship of the mat, was his description for this group of men who are so totally committed to each other and to the man on the mat. They were really involved with him. And the challenge for us is to get really involved with people, which, as Sally reminded us right at the very beginning, it's a very risky business, because when you get really involved with people, you can get hurt. When you get really involved with people, you can hurt them. But what can we learn from this group of friends? Well, first of all, they actually noticed the paralytic. They noticed his need. And God wants us to notice the needs of those around us. We choose what we see. We really do choose what we see. There's a notice board opposite our house, and a man built a lean-to behind the notice board. He wasn't the sort of individual that you might like as a close neighbour. he would bang around with his friends on the corner of Norbiton Avenue with their cans of White Stripe or whatever that really cheap alcohol is. And they would toss their cans into our garden, and they would pee against the fence and worse. And I can remember once when I was lying in bed, because our room is at the front of the house, I could hear this man, literally, our house is here, and then you imagine our front garden, pavement, the road, the pavement on the opposite side, and the billboard. And I could hear this man vomiting all night, because he was obviously not well, because he'd drunk too much alcohol, probably on an empty stomach. And there was part of me that thought, I ought to go and see if he's all right and maybe get help. And there was part of me that thought, I actually don't want to go and see if he's all right and to get help. So I lay in bed all night, unable to sleep because of the noise, listening to this man with his insides being ripped apart. And I didn't do anything. I chose to hear what I heard. I chose to see what I saw. And I chose to do nothing. Now, I'm not saying whether I was right or wrong on that particular instance, but I made a very calculated decision not to see something and not to do something. It's easy to see the people who aren't in trouble. It's easy to notice them and to be really committed to them and to really love them and to really be friends with them. It's much, much harder to love the people that we don't want to love, and to care for the people we actually don't want to get close to because they smell, or worse, or worse, or worse. This group of people noticed the need, and God wants us to notice the need of those around us. They weren't casual friends. They had a close relationship with him, which took time and commitment and which cost them emotionally. And actually, for some of us, God may just be saying, just open up your diaries a bit more and keep a bit of space in them to give people time and commitment. With the people we don't want to spend time with, it's very easy to have a full diary. And that's true of me. That there are times when I hide behind my busy schedule for the worst reasons. These men almost certainly had to face ridicule or worse because they were keeping company with someone who was regarded with aversion by society. But it may be that God is calling you, calling me, to support someone who's got no one else to care for him. You know, that man who lived behind the hoarding on the railway embankment opposite our house disappeared. He hasn't been back for months, and I suspect that he's probably dead. So I can't actually do anything for him now, even if I chose to. And maybe God was saying to me that night, he just needs love. Someone to go out and offer him a glass of water or a cup of tea or an old blanket to keep him warm. I didn't do it. And I find that very hard actually now. The men didn't give up on the paralytic, even when the obstacles looked overwhelming. Maybe there's something that you can do for someone. Maybe there's a roof that God wants you to open a hole in and to let someone through. I'm speaking metaphorically, of course. I'm not anticipating you're going to go out with your hammers and your saws and start knocking holes in people's roofs, but maybe you're in contact with someone who's facing a problem that seems to be insurmountable. And God is saying, actually, you can do something to help them. And on this occasion, the friends worked together. And I think that that's actually quite significant, because some mats are too heavy to be carried on your own. And we actually need to be wise about our limits. And there are times when it's not for us to do something, not for us to get involved. Or if we do get involved, we're not to do it on our own. We're to seek the support and the help of others where appropriate. And the most significant one of all is that the men knew that they couldn't cure their friend. Their goal was to bring him to Jesus. That was where the answer lay. And that has to be our goal as well. The early church was a brilliant example of community because they met together daily, they learned and they prayed together, they shared their belongings and they met each other's needs as they arose, and people were attracted to join them, which didn't mean that they were a perfect community. And as we know from the letters that Paul wrote, all sorts of sin surfaced in these early churches which needed to be dealt with. And I think that that's also important for us to bear in mind. It's good for us to gather and to be together and to be a strong community. It's good for us to help each other and to grow together. But we'll find, like the porcupines that Sally spoke about, that as we do open up to each other and trust each other, that sometimes sin is going to emerge and be visible. And so we need to be aware of that and to be ready for that. We need to deal with it openly and honestly if we're going to grow healthily as a church. And here in St. Paul's, there are all sorts of groups that you can join. There are serious groups. There are groups that meet for fun. There are groups that meet for study. They're all valid places where we can grow as a community and where we can learn to love each other, where we can learn to care for each other. And it's important that we learn to care, because there are going to be times when we're going to be the ones lying on the mat. All of us have times in our lives when we are vulnerable and needy, when we are sick, when we need to be healed, when we need Jesus, when we need somebody else to carry us. So there are always, we need to learn to care for each other, but we need to learn to be cared for. Let's just pray. I think it's time to stop. Father, thank you that you love us and you never give up on us. Thank you that you see us as we are. You see our brokenness. You see all the good things in our lives. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to be a strong and a healthy community where we care for each other, where we form truly wonderful connections with each other, where we're not afraid to confront sin when we see it and to challenge each other to grow and to change and to become more like you, Jesus. And Father, we just thank you for your love that went to the cross to heal our brokenness and to give us hope. And we pray that we would be people who go out and seek the lost and the broken and the weary, who notice the needy, and who, with you to help us, do something about it. In Jesus' name. Amen.